Well, good evening, everybody. It's so good to be back with you tonight to worship God and study more from His Word. I'm so ecstatic to see Fran and Crescenda able to be back with us. We've missed you both, and we're glad that you're here tonight. I said that I was going to get the meal list for Harold Comer out tonight, but you're not going to find it anywhere. So I'm going to renew that and say that I will have it by Wednesday. Make it a little more exciting, you know, last minute planning kind of thing. But anyways, I will do my best to have that out on Wednesday. And if I forget to write it on there, since Brother Comer is going to be commuting, it would be best if the meal would not be before 5 o'clock each weeknight. But I think that should still give anybody plenty of time to have the meal and get here by 7. But that's what he talked with me about. Well, this morning we talked about faith. And we looked at Mark chapters 5 and 6 and saw some various aspects of faith. We saw that when someone has faith, it has a powerful effect. We saw that faith is so important to God that if we choose not to believe in Him or something about Him, God actually restricts Himself. Jesus was unable to do miracles in places because the people wouldn't simply believe. He could have done it if He wanted to, but that's how important faith is to God. We saw that faith challenges us to even what we often may call common sense or human reasoning. Sometimes that goes against what God tells us to do. And so it's a challenge for us to give it to God and give up on our own thoughts and our own ideas of how things should be. But faith provides us with other things. In tough situations, we can look to God and to divine interaction, that He can find a way to provide the things that we need in our lives, no matter how bad or how tough the situation may seem. But we also learn that faith feeds on learning, and that our faith will never grow if our eyes and our ears are not open to His Word and to the things that He is doing and is blessing us with in our lives. And so we looked at some basic things about faith and saw that it's important. And so what I want to do tonight is to look at the application of faith. What does faith mean? How should that change the way that we live? And I think there may not be a better verse to start off with than Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Probably a verse almost everybody here is familiar with, but again, every time I come to this verse, I am constantly challenged because I see that my faith is not where it ought to be to live up to what God demands of me in this verse. Romans 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or as some translations say, which is your reasonable service. And so the idea is, looking upon what God has done for us, the fact that He's our Creator and He blesses us with everything we have, including the breath in our lungs, but looking at what He's done for us in Jesus, the only practical and reasonable response to what God has done is that we give our whole lives back in sacrifice to Him. That we live every moment trying to please God. I want you to notice something in John chapter 21. Because the common response of most people is to step back a little bit. To hold yourself back from giving all that you are, like this verse asks us to be. Be a living sacrifice. Give it all up to God. Let every part of your life be permeated with what God wants us to be. And in John chapter 21, you know, sometimes we're pretty hard on the Apostle Peter. But in John chapter 21, there's something about his attitude that I think it would do good for us to emulate. John chapter 21, begin reading with me in verse 1. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead, and He's appeared to His disciples a few times already. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And I just want us to think about that for just a moment. Think about Peter. Probably before Jesus was crucified, some of the last experiences that Peter had with Jesus was knowing that Jesus knew he had denied him. Jesus had already prophesied that that's exactly what's going to happen. And after he had denied him, I don't know exactly how the situation it was, but it was some way that Jesus could turn and look at Peter. Can you imagine what Peter felt in his heart after knowing he had not only denied the Lord, but he had done it by cursing and swearing to an extent to try to convince people that he had no relationship with Jesus? And then he hears that there's no body in the tomb. At first he doesn't believe it, and they run. And they see, and sure enough, there's nobody in the tomb, but still they can't believe it. But then Jesus appears to them, shows them his scars. And as the Luke says in Acts, by many convincing proofs, they realize exactly what Jesus had told them all along. He was murdered and he rose from the dead. And now he has appeared to them, and now they're waiting. There in John 21. And so he decides to go fishing. And here's this opportunity. And there's Jesus. He didn't know at first. But when I think the disciple whom Jesus loved, I think that's the apostle John. When John says to Peter, "It is the Lord." What does he do? He jumps out of the boat. He plunges himself into the sea because he wants to get to Jesus. And that is living by faith. I want to be with Jesus more than anything in the world. I want to be pleasing to Him. I want to have a relationship with Him. I want to know what He wants me to do in my life. And so living by faith is many times taking the plunge. Just jumping right out in there. I mean, sure, they could have taken the time and just rowed the boat, and then he wouldn't have to get wet or anything. But sometimes faith calls you to get wet. It causes you to just jump right in because you want to do what Jesus wants you to do. Some translations say he threw himself into the sea, and some say he plunged himself into the sea. And that's the idea that I want to talk about tonight. Living by faith is taking a plunge where most people don't want to go. Where it's inconvenient sometimes for us to go. Where it's challenging sometimes for us to go. Where it goes against where we want to go in our lives sometimes. But living by faith is just like that. It's having to go against the grain sometimes of what we've been accustomed to think. Our faith in Jesus should cause us to plunge ourselves into all that He would have us to do and to be. And there's three aspects that I want to talk about tonight about plunging ourselves in our faith and in our relationship with Jesus. And of course, it begins with our conversion. Look with me in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Conversion sometimes, or at least I'm afraid in many people's mind, when we're converted to Christ, we want to ease into it. And yes, we all need to have room to grow, and we're going to have to grow. We're not going to automatically become perfect overnight. But I want you to listen to the description that Paul gives of someone that converts from the world, from sin, to Jesus in Romans 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and into lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. I was listening. I may have told you this story before, but I was watching a televangelist one time preach a sermon. He was talking about slavery. And he was talking about becoming converted, and he said, once you leave the world and once you come out of the world and into Christ, you're free. And there's nothing about being in Christ that has to do with being slaves to anything. Now you're free in Christ. And I thought right to this passage. He jumped over something. And I think sometimes we jump over what it means to become a Christian. It's not just getting dunked in water. It's not just simply doing something for the sake of doing it. Peter called it, in 1 Peter 3:21, he said, baptism is an answer of a good conscience. It's a change of heart. It's a change of life. And Paul says, it's leaving your enslavement to sin and becoming enslaved to Christ, enslaved to God, enslaved to righteous living. And so conversion is something that we just plunge into upon understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. We make the decision. That's it. I'm killing this old man of sin and I'm living for Jesus. And we see such a drastic change in people like Saul of Tarsus. And we say, wow, that's amazing. That's good for him. But we separate ourselves from that. But that's exactly what we should do when we're converted to Christ. Like I said, we're not going to come up out of the water spiritually perfect, but we should come up out of the water because of our newfound faith in Jesus, plunged into a new way of life. And things should automatically begin changing in our life from that point forward. And sometimes it requires drastic changes in our lives. Baptism in Acts 22, in Saul's own conversion, Ananias came to him as Jesus told him to do in Acts 22 and verse 16. And he says, Saul, what are you waiting for? He says, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins and calling on the name of the Lord. When we're baptized into Jesus Christ, it's a washing and a calling. It's a washing away of our sins, sometimes called that killing, putting to death that old man of sin. And it's a calling to God. It's an answer to God. I'm living a new life now. I'm living for Christ. I have been crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, upon believing in the gospel, that should change our lives. And it's something sometimes, really, we have to throw ourselves into. It's just like Jesus is on the seashore, and now we understand how to get there, and we've just got to throw ourselves into it. And so there's really two types of conversions, and there's two examples of each of these conversions in the gospel. I'm gonna summarize what happens in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. Philip the evangelist goes to Samaria to preach the gospel. And these people beforehand had been under the influence of a man named Simon. They called Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer, who had some kind of magic tricks that he was doing to make these people think that he had great powers. They even said at times that he had the great power of God. But Simon, along with the rest of the people there, began to listen to Philip, began to listen to the gospel, began to listen to the evidence that they would present that Jesus was the Son of God. And these people started to believe. And Acts chapter 8 says that Simon himself began to believe, and they listened, and then they were baptized. They became Christians. But an interesting thing is, one of the very next things we see, the apostles were called down to Samaria to lay their hands on them, because only the apostles could pass on spiritual gifts. So the apostles were called down to come and lay their hands on them to pass these spiritual gifts. And Simon, who's used to impressing people with these magic tricks, says, "Hey, that's pretty good. I'd like to be able to do that too. Here, I'll offer you some money because I would love to be able to do this." And so, was Simon really converted? Did he really begin a new way of life? Or was he just trying to, you know, try to combine his old life with his new life? It seems that he was just trying to combine it. He wasn't converted. What does conversion mean? Go from one thing to the other. Enslaved to sin to enslaved to righteousness. We can't try to combine those old lives. And sometimes we even do worse than trying to combine them. We try to separate our old lives. Well, when I'm around certain people, I can act this way. And when I'm around Christians, I can act this way. That's not what conversion is. Our conversion to Christ has to permeate our business life, our social life, our family life. It has to permeate everything. That's what conversion means. And so we just have to plunge right into it. But Simon the sorcerer didn't seem to be doing that. But look with me in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. Again, I want to appeal to Saul's conversion, because he's a perfect example of what we all ought to be in our own conversion to Christ. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Paul went there to imprison God's people. And after being confronted with the gospel, being confronted with Jesus, he converted to Christ. And his conversion caused him to turn his life around, to live an entirely different way. And that's what conversion should mean to us. But it's going to take, it takes real faith in the gospel. It takes real faith in that Jesus is the Son of God to be able to do that. Are you converted like Simon? Or are you converted like Saul? It's something we need to challenge ourselves with. But not only do we have to plunge into conversion, like I said, once you come out of the water, you don't come out perfect. And so after our conversion, the Bible challenges us over and over again to transform our lives. We read Romans 12 and verse 1. Let's look at Romans 12 and verse 2. Right after he talks about becoming a living sacrifice, what does Paul challenge these Christians to do? Romans 12 and verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I want you to notice something here. This transformation, God directly connects transformation with rejecting conformation. Conformation to the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. But like I was talking about a minute ago, we just want to do this with our old life and with our new life in Christ. We just want to combine it. We don't like to change things so drastically. We like to keep things the same. Sometimes it scares us a little bit to change things. And so instead of doing what God asks us to do, we see where we can make compromises. But that's a direct contradiction to what God wants us to do and wants us to be as His people. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like this world. Be transformed. Be different than this world. Be like I want you to be. And he says, the only way it's going to happen is by the renewing of your mind. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul teaches this same thing again to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Again, He challenges us to be transformed. That word transform is a powerful word. It's a word that we can't water down into something that makes us more comfortable. Be transformed. And again, he appeals to the same thing in verse 23 by a renewing of your mind. Or the way he says it in Colossians 3 and verse 10. To our mind renewed to a true knowledge of how our Creator wanted us to be and wants us to be. I must learn. I must start over. Erase how I've come accustomed to think and renew my mind. Renew the way that I think. And not only learn things, but we've got to put them into action. We've got to apply them to our lives. Verse 24, we have to put on the new self. Act on that true new knowledge. And so in verses, basically from verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4 all the way through Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul begins practically applying what it means to transform your lives. We must compare and adjust the way that we speak, the way that we work. We must adjust our priorities. We must adjust what is humorous or fun or entertaining to us. We must adjust how we deal with our own and others' sin. We have to change how we love our families and how we love other people. We must change our entire lives to conform to the image of Jesus. And that's a powerful demand that God makes on us, but one that we must do our best to fulfill. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 3. I made reference both this morning and tonight to Nicodemus and when he came to Jesus in John chapter 3. And I imagine, being a Pharisee, and by the way that he talks here, I imagine that Nicodemus considered himself to be a pretty spiritual person. And sometimes we may think that about ourselves as well. And so he comes to Jesus, expressing a little bit of faith in Jesus. And he probably expected, just like we often do, that he could ease into the kingdom. Okay, I believe that Jesus has some merit to the things that he's saying and the things that he's doing. So I'm going to go to him, and I bet he's going to tell me I'm already on the right track. I'm doing a pretty good job. So let's see what Jesus says. In verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Do you know what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He said, "Nicodemus, if you want to be in the kingdom, you're going to have to bulldoze your life and start from scratch. You are way off track from where God wants you to be." Remember Paul said, if any man thinks to be spiritual, take heed lest he fall. We need to be careful. Nicodemus needed to be careful with being comfortable in his spiritual life. Because that's when we fail to see where we are failing God. Where we are failing to listen to God and to become who He wants us to be. And so we have to jump right in and start... Since I've been back from Norway, sometimes only Norwegian words will pop in my mind for something. Granska. This is killing me. We have to get into our lives, and we have to just start exploring every crevice, every corner, every part of it, and saying, "Where am I in this area? Where am I in this area? This needs to be changed and I need to get on it. And I've got to do something about it now." We've got to just plunge right in and start making application to our lives. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, one last passage about transformation I'd like for us to look at together. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." I believe what Paul was talking about is he was talking about a contrast between when Moses is read and when Jesus is read. A contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there's still some veil there when the Old Testament is read. But the point I want to make is that when we look into the Scriptures, specifically the New Testament, and we look at Jesus, and we look at all the things that He wants us to be, we're looking at Him in a mirror, beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from His glory to our glory. We have no glory before the Lord, except that we transform and become like His Son. And it takes some plunging into, and it takes some honest transformation. Last but not least, while we work on our own lives and we try our best to be conformed to the image of Jesus, one thing that we're also commanded to do is to share this with others. Matthew 28 and verse 19. We can't look at this passage enough. We cannot just become familiar with this passage and ignore the challenge that it has to each and every one of us as Christians. Matthew 28 and verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You see what he said? As he took those first few disciples, those apostles, and he gave the command to them to go and make disciples, what's the very next thing that he says? "Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you," which would include teaching them the gospel and baptizing. And so that's how it's to go. As we're converted and as we transform, we convert others and teach them to transform their lives and teach them to teach others. And on it's to go. And let me tell you something, as I think all of us who have been a Christian any time understand, if we don't plunge right into this, it becomes extremely difficult to do it. If we don't just make up our mind, "I am going to say something about the gospel to somebody today. I'm going to spread the word." But if we let our reservations and our fear grab a hold of us, it's hard to overcome it. In John chapter 1 and verse 35, we have some people that were exposed to Jesus and exposed to the gospel who did just plunge themselves right in to sharing Jesus with other people. John chapter 1 in verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked, that's John the Baptist, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." What's the first thing Andrew did upon finding Jesus? He went and said, "We have found the Messiah." Skip down to verse... let's just continue on in verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When these people developed faith in Jesus, what did their faith drive them to do but to say, "We found Jesus. We found the Messiah. Can we not go to people, our friends and our family and other people in the community? Can we not say, we found Jesus? We found hope?" Why is it so hard for us to do? And I'm not standing here preaching to you something that's not difficult for me to do. But I look at examples like this and say, why can't I go and do that? And there's no answer. There's no reason why I can't go and say, "I found Jesus. I want you to come and see Him. I want to tell you about Him." In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking with the woman at the well. Look in verse 25. John chapter 4 and verse 25. The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." At this point, His disciples came and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to Him. Look now in verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of His word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Many began to believe in Jesus because of the word that the woman said to them. Why can't we be like her? Why can't we go to someone and say, "Come, see a man who gave me hope that I couldn't find anywhere else. That helped me realize that I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Why can't we say that to someone? Why do we not have the drive to go and do that? Why doesn't our faith push us to do that? Her faith caused her to tell everybody she met about Jesus. She just ran into the town and started saying, "I think I found the Christ. He's convinced me by the things that He's told me, by the things that He's done." In Acts 17, as the disciples began to spread the gospel, the Bible, the people, even people that didn't believe in the gospel, as they were causing an uproar in this one place, they said, "These men who are turning the world upside down." That's the kind of effect that the faith of the New Testament Christians were having on the world. They were creating an uproar. These people are teaching Jesus and people are believing right and left because they've got good evidence to believe. Why can't we go give evidence to people to believe in Jesus? Why don't we do that? I want you to look in Acts 17, verses 16 and 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Can I tell you why Paul and the New Testament Christians were able to do this when many times we are not? Because as he went from place to place and he looked around, the first thing he didn't think of was, oh, what are they going to think? What are they going to say? How are they going to treat me? He looked around and he looked at the people. He looked at their lives. He saw them lost to idolatry. He saw them lost to philosophies of the world that were false. And it says his spirit was provoked within him. The reason we're not telling people the gospel is because first, our eyes aren't open to the situations our friends and our family are in. And secondly, because our spirit is not getting moved. And that has something to do with our faith not being where it needs to be. And so first, we need to be truly converted. And we need to truly transform our lives and seek and develop our faith so that we can go tell other people. We often pray and talk about the lost and dying world. If we really believe that this was a lost and dying world, we'd find it very difficult to have our daily conversations with people without tears swelling up in our eyes, knowing that those people are going to burn in hell because they don't have Jesus Christ. Our spirit needs to become provoked within us. The faith of God's people has caused them to plunge into situations and do great things in the kingdom. What is our faith causing us to do? How is our faith being shown in our life? And are we trying to pass on our faith to others? We need to think about that. If you're ready to begin your life in Jesus Christ tonight, if you believe that He's the Son of God, you can be baptized and you can wash away your sins and arise to walk in newness of life, in a new relationship with God. If you're a Christian here tonight, and maybe some of the things we've talked about today have challenged you to realize, I have not been what I should have been. I have not been growing. I have not been striving to develop my faith. Then why don't you come forward tonight and we can pray together. And God will strengthen us and we can strengthen one another. Whatever your need is, will you come as we sing this song?